This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today near Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject for this tape is United Yet Divided. I believe that my listeners will agree that God has spoken, that the scriptures are inspired truth. And so the following study is made with a view to help those who already know the blessed fact that God has spoken and all His words are pure and true. We believe that the Bible not only contains the words of God, but that it is indeed and in truth the Word of God itself. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We believe that this full inspiration applies equally to Genesis as to Revelation. That Moses, when he wrote concerning the creation or the flood, that Matthew, when he recorded the life of the Lord Jesus, and that Paul, when he revealed the mystery which God had kept secret since the foundation of the world, that these all were equally and fully inspired. For there can be but one result of a heart belief in the inspired scripture, and that would be unconditional and hearty obedience. To those who believe that God has spoken, no argument can be advanced that will excuse disobedience. So we therefore feel that you will agree with our first conclusion, and that is summed up in this: all Scripture, being God's truth, becomes the only rule of faith and practice, and demands wholehearted obedience. Now the question is going to come up. There are some commands that we have never obeyed, and there are penalties connected with those commands, and are we liable to those? Now the conclusion that we just arrived at is nothing if it isn't practical. So let us look into the Word to see what God has commanded. We do not read very far into Genesis before we come up against a problem. God enjoined upon Abraham the covenant of circumcision and used such words as these to show its importance. The uncircumcised shall be cut off from his people. Again in Exodus, the observation of the feast of the Passover is said to be an ordinance forever. And whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Again in Exodus we read, as a part of the commandments given by God, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Now, if you will turn over to Numbers, you will find no allowance was made for not keeping the Sabbath day. The man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day did not escape punishment because he intended to observe the first day instead. But the Lord said, "The man shall be surely put to death." And in Exodus regarding the Sabbath, we have the words quoted above, "That soul shall be cut off from among his people." And Leviticus threatens the same for eating flesh with the blood. And Leviticus again threatens the same for not observing the Day of Atonement. And Numbers threatens the same to any who are not sprinkled by the water of separation after touching a dead body, or probably more literally rendered a dead soul, or even a bone, or a grave. Now it must be evident that if the conclusion we made at the first stands, then we are faced with a series of facts that are of the most serious character. And it will probably come to your mind that Paul's testimony was very different from that of Moses, that he made some very contradictory statements. And so before attempting to explain the difficulty that is manifest as a result of what we have just gone over, we had better continue our search, this time in the New Testament. In Galatians, Paul said, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Here we find the exact opposite to what we did in Genesis. Moses says the uncircumcised shall be cut off, while Paul says that the circumcised are cut off from any benefit from Christ. And in Colossians we read, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath." Here again, the Apostle Paul sweeps aside the commands of God given in the law regarding the feasts, fasts, and Sabbaths. And he goes on to say, "Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, or for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Speaking to the Galatians. Well, what are we to say to these things? If we believe that both Moses and Paul were equally inspired, how is it that when one tells us God, what the one tells us God commanded, the other equally and as positively contradicts and sets aside? Well, the answer is that God has spoken to his people at different times with different messages, and that before we can render real obedience to the Scriptures, we must learn to distinguish between these different dispensations, as they are called. And this we will seek to do as we go on with the study, and especially this first great division of the Word that will be set out in our further study. Now, that first great division we find set forth especially in Romans, and that is concerning law and grace. Now, within the limits of the period covered by the outworking of redemption, the most important division is that indicated by these words, law and grace. We're not implying that you are ignorant of this distinction, but it is necessary for the sake of clearness to go forward step by step. John puts the case very fairly and clearly. He says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The meaning of these words will be better appreciated by noting the following paraphrase, which seeks to introduce the shades of meaning that are latent in the original. "Because out of his fullness have all we received, even the grace of New Testament realities, instead of the grace of types and shadows. For the law, with its types, was given through Moses as the channel, but true grace, the antitypical blessings of the gospel, came into being through Jesus Christ as the Creator." It will be seen that by this change of dispensation, we pass from the grace set forth in types to the true grace of Christ. The Epistle to the Hebrews recognizes this position. There we read, "The law made nothing perfect. Its priests were sinners themselves and were all subject to death. Its sacrifices never took away sin nor touched the conscience. God himself found fault with the old covenant, and Christ's coming and work set it entirely aside." And then Paul speaks to the Galatians along the same line, and he says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace." Well, that is, you have fallen from the grace principle. Now, there is a fundamental principle, a key to interpretation, and we can find it right in the word itself. we now reach a conclusion, and the recognition of which is of the highest importance in seeking to understand the mind and will of God for us in His Word. It becomes manifest that it is not sufficient for us to find chapter and verse for any article of our faith, important as that is. We must also be sure that the scripture we quote is written concerning the dispensation that applies to us. The Apostle Paul, whose very ministry and apostleship was vitally connected with this fact, has expressed the principle in the following passage. Study. Earnestly endeavor to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then here's the kernel of it. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, somebody would try to argue and say that this doesn't really mean rightly dividing and so on, or just let them go on with the argument. We have an illustration of our own Lord's teaching that is sufficient to set the principle without even using this verse. In fact, we can find several verses in the Word in which there is a great distance from one part of the verse to the other. But our Lord, in His own ministry, did so, and we have the record in Luke. There, the Lord is described as reading the opening words of Isaiah 61. And He closes the book at the words, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. If He had read on in Isaiah 61 and the second verse, the next words quoted would have been, and the day of vengeance of our God. A day which is connected with the millennial blessings of Israel when they become priests of the Lord and receive double for their shame. This was not fulfilled in the days of Christ's ministry. Over 1900 years separate those two sentences, which in our authorized version are divided merely by a comma. Just think, a comma over 1900 years long. How important, therefore, this principle must be. And before we leave this illustration of right division, it will be of service if we observe one other feature. The words omitted in Luke 4 were not set aside. They were simply reserved for their own proper place and are found way over in Luke 21:22. And there He says, for these be the day of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So then from Luke 4 over to Luke 21 is a gap of over 1900 years, reaching from the acceptable year of the Lord over to the day of vengeance of our God. So you see, the right division of the word of truth recognizes all scriptures. It does not cut out unpopular doctrine. It just apportions all scripture according to God's purpose. Now over in 1 Corinthians, the apostle gives a threefold division of mankind as viewed from the standpoint of that time, and that was written during the latter part of Acts. And so there he divides all into Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. As for the Jew, during that period, behind and beyond the question of reward for good and punishment for evil, that is, a reward for good and punishment for evil, lies the fact that the Jew was unconditionally chosen for blessing when God called Abraham and promised to make out of him a great nation. For the time, indeed, and quoting, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. We must, therefore, leave large room for the working out of the divine purpose concerning this elect nation, the restoration of their land, and through them, the blessing of the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles. While blessing in a full sense for the Gentiles awaits Israel's restoration, for the covenant that chose Israel includes the Gentiles, for God said to Abraham, for in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, there are some portions of the word which refer to the Gentile nations as such, the time of their supremacy, and Israel's dispersion, and the responsibilities of the powers that be. But the scriptures which speak of the Jew or the Gentile do not necessarily contain the will of God for the church. And so then we have the word church. The word translated church is ecclesia, which primarily means a called out assembly. The church of the New Testament is not composed solely of Jews or Gentiles. It is an elect company called out from either or from both. Now, taking up right division and right division of dispensations, it will be evident to any thoughtful person that the application of the principle brought forward in my preceding words will be wide indeed. To give even a resume of the results of rightly dividing the word of truth may occupy a lot more time than we have at our disposal. And this study has an object in view, and that is that the exercised believer may be led to see the blessing and the glory which God has reserved until the dispensation of the mystery. Now, the two most important points that we take up are, one, the principle, to rightly divide the word, and second, its application, that is, Acts 28:17-28 as a dispensational boundary. Now, I know that most of us have been brought up to believe that Pentecost marked the commencement of the church, of the dispensation of the mystery, and that Acts 2 is a dispensational boundary. Now, this we seek to show is not strictly true. A church certainly began at Pentecost, but the church which is his body, of which the Gentiles are fellow members, did not begin then. And if you accept nothing further than the truth that Acts 28 is the boundary line, the object of our study is achieved. Granting this, the student of Scripture can be safely left to the Word himself. Now that is something hard for religionists to believe. That a principle of Bible study could be evolved or found or discovered in some way by which a person could study the Scriptures by himself without hiring some preacher, pastor, or priest to expound them for him. And if he's left to the Word itself, he will soon understand why there are no miraculous gifts today, and why he is not called upon to seek them. And he will soon realize the essential differences there are between the kingdom and the church, and also between the church as constituted during the Acts period and the church of the one body called after Acts 28. Before we enter into the consideration of the claim of Acts 28 as a dispensational boundary, one or two important side issues are going to need some attention. We shall notice into what divisions the Scriptures separate mankind, so that we need make no mistake in appropriating Scriptures that do not apply to ourselves. We need to be quite clear as to what is meant by the church. Now we propose to take a rapid survey of the various dispensations in which God has dealt with man, realizing thereby how futile it is to take the truth of one period and endeavor to make it fit into another. Of course, there are some principles that are interdispensational. No one dispensation has a monopoly of sin and death, and no dispensation since the fall of man until his perfect salvation is accomplished can do without a Christ as the Redeemer. Other points will be touched upon as we proceed, and one of the objects of this subject is to clear the ground, to impress the fact that there is such a thing as a dispensation of the mystery, that there is a church of the one body entirely separate from Israel or Abraham or miracles, that there is a sphere of redemption in the very super heavenlies, and a set of scriptures written after Israel had been set aside in Acts 28, containing this distinctive dispensational teaching. If only we could stir folks up to go to the Epistle to the Ephesians with no traditional views, but as it were, for the first time, what a blessing he may receive. I know I first thought of this a number of years ago when I was reading some novels by Sidney Watson. Perhaps some of my listeners can remember that he wrote Scarlet and Purple, The Mark of the Beast, and in the twinkling of an eye. And in one of these books, he brought in as a character a Japanese man who had gotten hold of the Bible, and without any Christian teaching of any kind, without the knowledge of any Christian traditions whatsoever, he read the book. It's rather interesting to see how the author brought out some of the things that this man got from the Word itself without any traditional background or teaching. And that is just exactly the way that we should approach the Scriptures. Just throw aside, shed off all of these notions that we have been trained in, and approach the Scriptures anew, letting them speak to us and not man. I will not stay here to say more in this train, but approach the Word, trusting that you will have your interest sufficiently quickened to be willing to examine some aspects of truth that bear upon these important themes, even though the study may at times prove a little tedious, we might say. Now the church, what is it? We need a definition. Now we must first observe the true meaning and scriptural usage of the word church, or confusion will result. First, its meaning. The word in the New Testament is the translation of ecclesia, which gives us our word ecclesiastical, and literally means a called out company. Now secondly, its usage. The following examples will show the various called out companies mentioned in Scripture. Back in Genesis we read, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. That's when Israel is called out from the other nations. Now, the Hebrew kahal, that is used there, is equivalent to ecclesia, and ecclesia is used to translate kahal in the Septuagint. And Israel, when we're redeemed from Egypt, is spoken of in Acts as being the church in the wilderness, Acts 7. Then there was a church of Jewish believers, the church of God, spoken of in Acts in 1 Corinthians. That's before Acts 13. Up to that point, no Gentile had been converted. Look in Acts 10. And then there was a church which was made up of Jews and Gentiles who believed during the Acts. They're spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. And then finally we have a church, not churches, but a church, all Gentiles. I don't object. The Jew is no longer a Jew. He's just a Gentile like the rest of us in this age. And so they're all addressed as Gentiles, called under the dispensation of the mystery, and they form the church which is his body, as we find in Ephesians. Now there's some further distinctions that must be made. We use the word dog in our language, and in classification, it's a genus. Now the word terrier is the name of a species. Now you know that all terriers are dogs, but all dogs are not terriers. And so in the same way, the word church is the name of a genus, indicating a called out company. The church in the wilderness is one species. The church of the one body is another species. And if I described the peculiar points of a terrier and then applied them generally to the genus dog, I would be very inaccurate. Now, in just the same way, if I described the peculiar blessings and the hope and the sphere of the church of the one body and say that they are true of every company ever called a church, I would just be as equally in error. An examination of the various circumstances and degrees of advancement, of deep difference in doctrine, of complete contrast in endowment, that is, for example, miracles, and of differing spheres of blessing, such as earth, New Jerusalem, and heavenly places, and of many other facts yet to be observed, shows us that we must rightly divide a word of truth in its teaching concerning the church. Because there is a church for every sphere. There is a church connected with the promises concerning the kingdom of heaven, which has its sphere in the earth, in the millennial kingdom. And there is a church connected with the covenant made with Abraham, chosen since the foundation of the world, which has its sphere in the heavens and in the New Jerusalem. And there is also a church connected with the promise made before the foundation of the world, revealed only to Paul in the mystery called the One Body, which has its sphere in the heavenly places or super heavenlies. No doubt in your studies in the past you have found various usages of the word dispensation. Usually people think of a dispensation as being a particular period of time. Well, this present evil age, characterized by the presence of sin and death, extends from Adam until the millennial kingdom. While it is one in essential character, it is subdivided into different periods called dispensations by popular teachers, according as God introduced different ways of dealing with mankind. Now, the following does not pretend to be without fault, but it will indicate some of the outstanding divisions that must be observed if we rightly divide the word of truth. And each of these has something distinctive. And tracing the great purpose of the Bible, as it develops under Adam, Noah, Moses, and others, we find the following. And here we name 16 of these dispensations or divisions. First, the 6 days creation to Adam's fall. Second, from the fall of Adam to the flood. Third, from the renewed world to the call of Abraham. Fourth, from the call of Abraham to the Exodus from Egypt. Fifth, from the Exodus to the entrance into Canaan. Sixth, from Canaan to setting up of kingdom. Seventh, from David to Babylonian captivity. Eighth, from captivity to the birth of Christ. Ninth, from the birth to the death and resurrection of Christ. Tenth, from the day of Pentecost to Israel's rejection in Acts 28. 11th, the prison ministry of Paul called the dispensation of the mystery. The 12th commences with recognition of Israel and is characterized by wrath, the bulk of the book of Revelation. 13th, the millennial kingdom. 14th, the period that intervenes between the millennium and the great white throne. We can call that the post-millennial kingdom. And 15th, creation again, the new heavens and new earth, the new creation, God all in all, no more sin, death, pain, or curse. Now, it is very evident that to observe a change of dispensation, it is of the utmost importance in studying the scriptures. Things that were true before the fall would be untrue after it. Things that were true before the fall would not be true after it, and so throughout all of these dispensations. Then somebody comes along and says, well, are there several gospels? And some people say, oh, there's only one gospel. Well, now the word gospel simply means God's good news or glad tidings. Now, God has good news about many different things. And a careful examination of the scriptural usage will show us that here, just as with the word church, we need great care. Among the many messages of God called gospels may be classed the following. And you can look these up in your concordance and check on it and think, in fact, I think you can find more than what we have right here. But there is the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ, and the everlasting gospel. By way of drawing attention to some of the outstanding differences in these gospels, let us notice the scriptural definition given of the gospel of the kingdom in contrast with that preached by Paul. Now, there are 3 points, as Mark brings out when he defines the gospel of the kingdom of God. First, the time is fulfilled. Second, the kingdom of God is at hand. Third, repent and believe the good news. Paul defines his gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. First point, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Second, he was buried. Third, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It is not merely a superficial but a real difference that accounts for the fact that the atoning work of Christ figures in one gospel and not in the other. Not one of the apostles knew that Christ was to die and rise again until told by the Lord, as recorded in Matthew 16:21, where he says, from that time forth began Jesus a new revelation. And when Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord, shows that he was facing this truth for the first time. And so the preaching of Matthew 10:7 clearly, therefore, has not that of the gospel as understood today. For who of us would accept a gospel that knew not Christ, who died, who was buried and who rose again. Now, some more aspects of the kingdom and the inclusiveness of God's sovereignty. When seeking to draw attention to the difference between the church and the kingdom, we are sometimes confronted with the references to a kingdom which are found in the epistles of the one body. For example, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Well, the kingdom or sovereignty of God includes every phase and sphere of redemption. Within the widest of all spheres comes the subdivisions. While the church or the dispensation of the mystery must be kept distinct from the promises concerning either the kingdom of heaven, the millennial kingdom, or any other phase of God's redeeming love, yet the church or the dispensation of the mystery comes within the all-embracing kingdom of God. When, therefore, we draw distinctions between kingdom truth and church truth, it must be understood that we are comparing together various sections of that great kingdom which the Son of God will bring to its perfect issue. Now, you can include these four phases, at least, under the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, as is brought out in Matthew's gospel. The church of Pentecost and after. The church of the dispensation of the mystery. Or even the perfect kingdom that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28. Those all come under the kingdom of God. Then a question of two dispensations running concurrently. Peter wrote to the dispersion. His message was for the holy nation and the royal priesthood. Terms never used of Gentiles throughout all of the scriptures. And while Peter was engaged in this ministry, Paul was engaged in his. Both during Paul's active missionary work while Israel was still a nation, and during his prison ministry, when Israel had been set aside, the ministries of these two servants of God ran on together. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, the only man sent by the ascended Lord as his messenger to the Gentiles. To Peter was committed the gospel of the circumcision, and he never spoke to a Gentile until Paul had been saved and commissioned, and then only after seeing a vision. And it was very diffidently at that. Well, the great foundation of Paul's doctrine was justification by faith, whereas even the word justification is absent from the speeches and epistles by Peter. Well, the Gospel of Matthew sets forth the person of Christ as one born King of the Jews. He is introduced as the Son of David. His Gospel, or good news, is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and his words and his works are the repentance of Israel as their object. The book of Matthew opens with the genealogy of Christ, as son of David, the king, and as son of Abraham, the Hebrew. He is presented as one born king of the Jews, and his forerunner calls to repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The opening words of the Lord's ministry are given, and Matthew says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His ministry was accompanied by a marvelous series of miracles, but John did no miracle. John knew that these were the credentials of the Lord as the Messiah. And so in chapter 10, we find the 12 apostles are given power over unclean spirits, power to heal all manner of diseases, leprosy, and even to raise the dead, and the commission to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, two very important facts are worth noticing here. This message, this preaching, was exclusive to Israel. For in Matthew 10, the Lord, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now let's pause here just a minute before we go on to the second point. A lot of people are confused about this lost sheep of the house of Israel. Our Lord gave a parable once, which is very good in explaining just what this means. And that was the parable of the lost sheep. And Luke, in recording that parable, gives us to understand that the Lord left 99 in the wilderness, not in the fold, but in the wilderness. I don't know whether they were too stubborn to follow him into the fold or what happened, but they were left in the wilderness. Now that would be referring to the bulk of Israel, their leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and the Sadducees and all the rest of these folks. Stubborn sheep that would not follow the shepherd into the fold. But there was one lost one. And so he left the 99 in the wilderness of ignorance and unbelief and stubbornness, and went and got the one lost sheep that knew it was lost. Referring, of course, to the publicans and the sinners. And he took that one home and rejoiced with his neighbors. The 99 were still in the wilderness. And so as we go on to our New Testament teaching concerning Israel, we find over in Romans that Israel did not find what she sought for, but the remnant did. Notice how that fits in with this. So when our Lord makes it plain that he's going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, remember that the first news concerning his coming was given to the shepherds out on the hills and not to the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, so much for that explanation. Now, the second point here, I said that this first point, the message was exclusive to Israel. The second is, the preachers had no place in their gospel for Christ crucified or Christ risen. That was not in the preaching of the kingdom. And yet, today, if somebody preached a gospel in which there was no place for Christ crucified or Christ risen, that would be a terrible thing against them from our viewpoint. Now we can prove this from a reference to chapter 16, where we find two statements. First, the Lord from that time forth began to show unto his disciples that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now if, over here in chapter 16, it says that he began, well, he could not have told them before. So nothing is known even concerning his death and resurrection until we get clear over into Matthew 16. And the second thing that we notice here is that the disciples had never heard of such a thing. And Peter's action abundantly shows that. For when Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee," we see there the unbelief of all the apostles in the resurrection is manifested by the conclusion of this narrative here. So the gospel that these 12 were sent out to preach was just concerning the kingdom. Repent, change your minds, and be ready for the kingdom. And it was very exclusive in its character. We find in Matthew 15 an example of this. There, a woman of Canaan, she was not a Jewess. She cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." And what was our Lord's reply? Why, he answered her not a word. And when his disciples besought him to send her away, for she continued this crying, the Lord said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, then the woman changed her mode of approach. She had called him son of David, because all around her were doing the same, but that was exclusive to David's people and king. She now approaches him, worshiping and saying, "Lord, help me." Now what response will a savior of the lost give? But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to little dogs." My, what strange words. Israel are the children. The Gentiles are the dogs. But he left one little loophole there, and she grabbed it immediately. He said, canaria, puppy dog. Now, the term dog was a synonym for an outcast, and the Gentiles were so called. That was a common epithet among the Jews. Little puppies were, however, sometimes allowed as pets for a time. Other dogs were not allowed in the house. And so to this is what the Lord alluded. And the woman accepted this dispensational position. She recognized that Israel were the masters, and she could only expect the crumbs. Then she received the blessing. But while this is a picture, a faithful picture, of the exclusive character of the Lord's earthly ministry, it is an utterly false picture of the church of the one body or of the gospel committed to Paul, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. It is not a question of choosing between the Lord Jesus and Paul, far from it. But it is a question of observing that the Christ, who spoke on earth, has since spoken from heaven. Paul is but the new mouthpiece. The ministry of Christ on earth is defined and compared with Paul's ministry to the Gentiles previous to the revelation of the mystery. The earthly ministry of the Lord was not to introduce something new, but to confirm something old. That's our first point. Its second, it was exclusively to Israel. And thirdly, the Gentiles were only in prospect. Now see what Paul says over in Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Father, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And fourth point, while the earthly ministry of Christ was divinely limited to Israel, his risen ministry was not so confined. And so we say again, the only apostle appointed by the risen Christ to the Gentiles was Paul. I think that would settle a lot of questions for us that arise. And so Paul says, that I should be the ministry of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and that did include the death and resurrection of Christ. Now a little bit more about David. It will be observed that the Gospel of Matthew falls into two sections. The first section begins with a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And this section ends with Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. During that section, the Lord twice declared the exclusive character of his ministry to Israel. Israel, however, despised and rejected him. His mighty works were performed with the same object in view as had his wondrous words, repentance. They should have seen what these works pointed to and repented right then. And so he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And they were unfavorably compared with Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom. And here, among the Jews, stood one greater than a temple, greater than Jonah, whose preaching caused the repentance of Nineveh, and greater than Solomon, the typical son of David and prince of peace. And Israel rejected him, their prophet, priest, and king. It is here, in this setting of Israelite apostasy, that Christ refers to the wider field, the Gentiles. When the Lord knew that his miracles, instead of bringing about repentance, led the Pharisees to seek to destroy him, Isaiah the prophet is quoted over in Matthew 12. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And a passage parallel to this, which throws light upon the turn of events in Matthew 12, is Isaiah 49:48, where Messiah says, and we'll cut some of this short, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. And now, saith the Lord that formed me, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. I will give thee for a light to the Gentile, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. In a day of salvation have I helped thee." So you note here reference to Gentiles. And, of course, in connection with the apostasy of Israel, that is always to be noted. So as in Matthew 11 and 12, the work of the Lord toward Israel seems in vain. But here, in his hour of rejection, his wider ministry to the Gentiles begins to come into view. Now looking at Abraham, this brings us again to the second section of Matthew. Again, we have a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." That's in chapter 17. And this section is concluded with the confession of a Gentile, the centurion. And he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Chapter 27. Now, during this section, the Lord speaks often of his death and resurrection, and of his second coming in glory as king. In it, we have the record of the fig tree, with nothing but leaves that wither away, and of the son who, after repented, representing the publicans and harlots, who go into the kingdom of God before the true sons of the kingdom. The rejection of the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem is foretold. In the parable of the marriage feast, they which were bidden were not worthy, and the subsequent furnishing of the wedding feast was with guests who were not in the first place invited. Here are pronounced the awful indictment of the scribes and Pharisees, and the words that for a time closed up the channel of mercy, when he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." In this section, the death, resurrection, and second coming of Christ are prominent. No commission is given to the 12 to preach, as in chapter 10. The preaching ceases. I think we'd better look at this a little more graphically, the arrangement of the book. And it may be that you have an outline at hand. Now, the first section of Matthew, the time, that is, from that time Jesus began to preach, in the fourth chapter, and there is a voice, "This is my beloved son, the son of David." Then we have the Lord rejected by Israel in this first section, and we have the confession of a Jew, Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This whole first section is limited to Israel and records the mission of Christ as son of David, which has the kingdom and all Israel in view. Now the second section, the time there is, from that time forth Jesus began, as we find in Matthew 16:21. The theme is death and resurrection. And there's a voice, "This is my beloved son, but the son of Abraham." And that is why that Matthew goes clear back to Abraham and gives a genealogy of Christ, as well as tracing it from David. And so in this second section, we find Israel is rejected by the Lord, as according to parables, and we end up with the confession by a Gentile, the centurion, on Calvary. And he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so this second section introduces a doctrine of a ransom for many. And it's a preparatory work of the Lord as the son of Abraham. The blessing to the Gentiles cannot begin to operate until the Lord has been raised from the dead. Now here is introduced the new covenant, Matthew 26, which is closely linked by Paul with the reconciliation, as he speaks in 2 Corinthians 3-5. And so this latter half of Matthew lays the foundation in the death of Christ for the wider ministry, which is seen in the Acts. Now we should keep this in mind while we turn our attention to the book which records the second ministry of Christ and his apostles, the ministry of the risen one, that is, the Acts. I think you'll remember that our Lord at one time said to his disciples that after he had left, that they would do greater works than what he did. And you only have to read the book of Acts to verify that statement. I do hope that those who are listening will keep in mind the divisions of Matthew, and especially this one thing that we did not mention, the fact that his rejection became all too clear in Matthew 12, and that the eight parables in Matthew 13 are then showing forth the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I know that is one great important point that many have missed, and by missing it, we have missed some connections which are vital to right division. Now going on to this book, the Acts of the Apostles, we can see that it develops the promise that is made in Matthew. And so let's turn our attention to the Acts for a little bit. Now it's very plain that this book chiefly concerns the ministry of two men, Peter and Paul. Peter received the apostleship and gospel of the circumcision, and Paul the apostleship and gospel of the uncircumcision, as we see in Galatians 2. Peter is the prominent figure in Acts 1 to 12, while Paul is the prominent figure in Acts 13 to 28. Now, Acts begins at Jerusalem. Peter speaks to men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, men of Israel, and all the house of Israel. He speaks of David's throne, and of Abraham's promise. God is the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our father. Christ was raised to be a prince and a savior, that's the kingly element, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So Israel is still prominent, and the covenant of to Abraham is in operation. Even when the believers were scattered abroad after Stephen's death, and traveled even as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, they preached the word to none but unto the Jews only. Acts 11. But a change was approaching. Philip preaches in Samaria, the very place that when the Lord first sent out the 12, they were told not to enter. And that barrier gave way. And then Philip preached to a man from Ethiopia, probably a Jew who had come to Jerusalem to worship. But then the startling fact is that Saul of Tarsus is converted outside of the confines of the land of Israel and receives his call to the Gentiles. Then Peter receives the vision, which shows that the exclusive position of Israel is now passing. Peter regards his visit to Cornelius as a strange thing, and he says, "Ye know how that it is unlawful, that it is an unlawful thing for a man, that is a Jew, to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Peter then was still strictly a Jew. Peter had never entertained the idea of a church that included men of another nation. And if that is so, way over here in Acts 10, how can we believe that tradition that the church began at Pentecost? We can agree that a church began then, but not a church which would admit a Gentile, nor a church in conformity with the teachings of the Apostle Paul. This feast of Pentecost was as much a Jewish feast as that of the Passover or the Tabernacles. And the feasts of Israel's year symbolized the history of God's purpose for them. Leviticus 23 sets them out in order. And besides the weekly Sabbath, which typified the 7,000th year day, the rest that remaineth, there were feasts at different seasons of the year. The Passover has been fulfilled. Christ is our Passover. The sheaf of the first fruits has been fulfilled. Christ the first fruit. Pentecost has been partially fulfilled. Peter refers to the prophet Joel and shows that Pentecost was a fulfillment of the prophecy or the promise there given. The prophecy is divided into two parts. One, the outpouring of the Spirit in miraculous gifts. Second, the signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Now the first part was fulfilled, but Israel repented not. And the complete fulfillment awaits the day of the Lord, as we find recorded in Joel, which is also described in the book of the Revelation. Now, speaking of these men, Peter and Paul, the last record that we have of Peter, he is over in the city of Babylon, speaking to the dispersed of Israel. And Babylon was a great enemy of Israel. And the last reference we have to Paul in the scriptures, we find him in Rome, the great enemy of the church. Now going into Acts, we find that Peter's first miracle was one of healing. And Paul's first miracle was one of judgment. Significant. Peter healed a Jew. Paul blinded a Jew. Peter showed that his miracle typified the healing and restoration of Israel. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be healed. That's the healing of Israel that had been prophesied. And when we get to the end of Acts, we find that Paul's miracle of judgment typified the setting aside of Israel and the turning to the Gentiles. Sergius Paulus believed, and notice that name Paulus, which is the Latin form for Paul. Sergius Paulus believed, and the Acts concludes with Paul's ministry of the mystery. Paul's ministry grows in ever-widening circles until at length Rome is reached. He alone was apostle to the Gentiles. And his ministry in the Acts and his teaching in the epistles is therefore of peculiar interest to us. Let us now turn back to Matthew. We find that both Matthew and Acts are divided into two sections, each having something peculiar to them. Now we find in Matthew 1-26:20, there was a ministry exclusively to Israel. A woman of Canaan just obtained the crumbs. Christ is preached as king, and in the capacity of son of David, he is rejected, and the Gentiles are mentioned toward the close. Now the first period of Acts, Acts 1-12, there is a ministry exclusively to Israel. A Roman proselyte is preached to only after a vision had been given for the purpose. David's throne is emphasized, but since Christ has died, Abraham's blessings are continued. Israel, however, does not repent. Saul of Tarsus is converted, and the ministry to the Gentiles is foreshadowed. Now taking up the second section of Matthew, for comparison, 16:21-28, there is a preparatory mission wherein the apostles do little, but are trained for service. The Lord's death and resurrection being the next event. The Lord rejects Israel and their house, and parables hint at Israel's failure and the Gentile blessing as a result. And after the Lord's resurrection comes the commission to make disciples of all nations. Gentile. Now, the last section of Acts, beginning with 13, ending with 28, Paul links the Gentile with the Jew in Abraham. He is finally separated from Jerusalem by shipwreck. And at the close of the Acts, Paul says, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And when blindness settles upon Israel, he then announces that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. Acts 28:28.